Good morning. That was less than enthusiastic. So good morning. It is a true privilege for us to be with you this morning. Extra special for me because I think this is the first time that I've been able to come to Crossroads that Shona's been able to come with me. So I really don't like not being with her, and somebody has to give me really honest feedback about the messages. Other people tend to be really kind, you know, and say, "Brother, that was a good word, appreciated all of that," whereas your wife will tell you exactly what you need to hear. So we're thankful to be back here with you, or I'm really thankful that we can be back here. I'm thankful to be back and to be among you, and I'll stop rambling on about that. Camp Lailolai, just a couple of quick updates. Again, it's just part of what I'm doing now, as you know, and as Bill mentioned. We're getting really excited about the summer, and obviously the closer we get, the more work there is to do and everything else. Our enrollments right now are up pretty significantly over where we were this time last year. Now, that could be because I did something wrong last year, and we're just kind of catching up, but nonetheless, they're up over where we were last year, and we're thankful for that. So continue to pray just that the Lord would draw people to come. Again, with the mission of camp is to present the gospel of Jesus Christ and the teaching of God's word to children, youth, and families in a rural camp setting. And that's what we want to do. We want to be part of that process of making disciples. Staffing, that's the one that makes me the most nervous because we live in a culture today where everybody waits till the last minute. And so therefore, even as things kind of progress along, you don't really know. Last summer, I was so blown away, really, and I might have shared this in November, to see how many people the Lord did draw to come and work at camp. But it was one of those things that you're just, you know, walking by faith and not by sight. They were not showing up on the spreadsheet, but eventually the Lord did provide. But I would encourage any of you, if you're interested in serving at camp, we would love to have you in whatever capacity. And again, the beauty of camp is there are so many different jobs that can be done, from the most skilled to the least skilled, and we can find something for you to do. If you are overly burdened with doing something prior to camp, we can have some work for you there as well. We have three work days coming up, April 21st. If you like to use chainsaws and you know how to use a chainsaw, that's going to be our log splitting day. Cornerstone's men's group goes and does that, but they're inviting others to join with them. And then May 19th, which I know you already have something scheduled for that evening, and then June 16th are kind of the days of work days that are available. One of the things that we did have bad experience with back in early March, end of February, if you recall, we had a bit of period of time with really wet snow. I think we experienced some of that here. Even as you drive around Rochester, you see lots of trees down. Camp was very much that way, lots of trees down. We've done, been able to clear a lot of them away. The areas that we haven't been able to get to completely are primarily the walking and the horse trails. So there's trees down and we won't be able to get horses passing through. So if you and a couple of your friends just want to take a day, any day, and walk the trails and take a chainsaw, cut down trees and throw the wood into the woods, that'd be great. So you can let us know if you have any exercise to do that as well, and a few other repair jobs as we go. So we are continuing in the study on John chapter 5, if you would turn in your Bibles there. Did I leave my glasses? Oh, I have never done this before, and I will probably never, ever remember to do it that way. John chapter 5, 10. Where are we? 10. Did I? John chapter 5 is what I spoke on when I was here in November. So now we're in John chapter 10, which interestingly, there's a lot of connections, it seems, between John chapter 10 and John chapter 5. I'm not going to plan to draw all of them out, but I did find that interesting of what the Lord was trying to convey here as well. So picking up in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we're just thankful for this time that we can be gathered together in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, this time to open up your word. And Father, we're thankful for the power of your word that really transforms lives. So Father, we pray for that effect again this morning, that as we read from it, preach from it, Father, that your Spirit does his work in each one of our hearts. So we commit it to you now in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. So the setting is coming off of John chapter 10, and the beginning portion of John chapter 10, and I believe Rick is the one that had taken this message on, "I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And then he goes through that whole discourse. Now, we don't know how much time had passed between verse 21, when that discourse kind of ended, and where we're starting here. But now it says it's at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication is not something that is actually recorded anywhere else in Scripture, from my understanding. It's only in this one spot. It's not one of the feasts that were prescribed by God in the Old Testament, like the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles and all of the rest, the Passover. This is one that actually came in the time of the Maccabean Revolt. That as a result of that revolt, they had gone through and they had defiled the temple. And they had started offering pagan sacrifices in the temple. During that time, there was a group of people that had raised up, and over a period of multiple years, I think it was about 3 years, which is just an interesting anecdote to think on someday, but about 3 years of this revolt now against the Maccabean revolt, to come back and really take it back for themselves and to go back to the Word of God and to everything else. And at that point, they were rededicating the temple back to God because it had been defiled by offering these pagan sacrifices. Now, the reason that that would have some relevance here is because as they go through, and now the Jews are gathering unto Jesus and they're asking him this question, to say, "Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Or are you the Christ?" In some ways, so again, here's the connection, and I'm not being dogmatic about this connection, but, you know, here's the Lord Jesus who was on this earth for about 3 years of public ministry, and he's coming in and basically saying that he's now taking away from the temple because he is the temple, right? In John chapter 2, we read that, destroy this temple and God will build it up again in 3 days. Well, what do you mean destroy this temple? It took us, I think it said 46 years in John chapter 2, right? It took a long time and you're going to build it up in 3 days? So this idea and this question of, are you coming in to basically take those things that we know and understand away from us? Are you revolting against us? And these are the questions. And you might think the Jews are coming in and they just want to know, is this the truth? Are you the Christ? Tell us. We're ready to follow. But that wasn't the point of their question. The point of their question was to bring accusation against him. Because that's what we read and that's what we'll read again in a little bit. That ultimately they were seeking to stone him. They were seeking to find accusation against him. Are you really the one that is sent from God or not? So they ask him that question. One of the things that's interesting too, before we get to the question, I apologize, is just that little statement, it was winter. It was winter. So, of course, it was winter in the sense of the timing. That's when the Feast of the Dedication was, which really is Hanukkah today, the Feast of Lights. And that's what they do is they celebrate during that time. And part of the reason that they do that, this is just another aside, is they thought they only, it's supposed to be the eternal flame, right, that's burning, but they only had enough oil for 1 day, but it lasted for 8 days. So this oil for 1 day lasted for 8 days, and that's where they get this feast now of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, to do that. But it says that it was winter when this was, which is an interesting description because it really goes to show the barrenness of the people that Christ was ministering to during that time, right? When you think of winter, like, where are you at right now? Like, done with winter, right? I mean, like, this week we were down at camp for a couple of days, and so we were down there from Wednesday to Friday, and I think it was pretty similar weather up here. So my birthday was Thursday, and when it's snowing on my birthday, there's just something wrong with that. And I apologize to anybody who's got a winter birthday, but I'm like, April should be spring, right? April showers bring May flowers, not April snowstorms. And literally when we were there last week, and it might have been this way up here, I mean, like, it was a whiteout. And like only from like a little bit, and then the snow landed and then it melted and it was gone. But it's one of those things that's just not right. And by the time we get to April, we're at the point where we're done with winter. We're done with cold. We're done with looking at these dead trees that are all over the place, and we want to see new life. We want to see the green coming back on the trees. We want to see those flowers raising up. Shona mentioned to me this morning in the kitchen, we've got these something lilies. What are they? Huh? Tiger lilies. And I couldn't remember that. So we have these tiger lilies that are along the creek in our backyard, and they're popping up already, thank God, because when they come up and it brings just new life, and it's new life to the soul even, right? When you look out and you see all this new life coming up. Winter speaks of things that are dead and cold and unfeeling, and that's exactly where these people were. It was winter. And they come and they say, okay, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? How long are you going to keep us guessing? And the Lord's response is what it always is. I've already told you. I told you and you do not believe. And this is the connection back to John chapter 5, because really the same thing was happening back then, where he's like, I'm giving you the words. I've been telling you. And yet you're choosing not to believe. The reason you doubt, the reason you're asking again, it's kind of like a child coming to a parent, right? You tell your child no, but then they still come back and ask another time. And each time they come back, they ask it in a different direction, like you're stupid enough not to understand that they're asking the same question just differently, right? I think everybody in the room could relate to that. We think our parents are stupid. Isn't that true? Young people, you can don't nod your head because you don't want your parents to see it. But I don't know about you, but this, I've never mind. I'm going to move on because I shared that before. But and that's what they're doing. They're saying, you've already told us, but we want you to tell us plainly. Why? So that we can throw accusation against you. And this is where the Lord Jesus, he's just so wise, of course. He's God in his response. I've told you, and you've chosen not to believe. But then he goes on again, and this is also what was addressed in John chapter 5, is he's saying, it's not just my words, I've told you, I've said them, and you've chosen not to believe. But now he goes on and he says in verse 25, but the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. It's the works that I do. The world that we live in today is no different than that world then. And if you think about Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, or in that period of time, he said the Jews are seeking a sign and the Greeks seek wisdom, something that they can hold on to, that they can grasp. And the Jews seek a sign. We want to see something in order for us to believe. And that's the world we live in today. I'm sure all of you have heard those arguments. If you're a believer, you've heard that argument from the unbeliever. Perhaps you're an unbeliever this morning. You've not trusted in Christ for yourself, and you have that same question. If I could only see, I will believe. We make fun of Thomas, doubting Thomas. If I could only see, then I'll believe. You know, blessed are those who have seen without, or have believed without seeing. The reality is Thomas is no different than the rest of us. All of us want to be able to see in order to believe. And that's exactly where the Jews were. And this is what the Lord's saying. Not only have you not believed my words, but you've actually seen my works. Those works will testify that I'm doing the works of the Father, and these will testify of me. Now, there's some very specific things, very specific miracles that would be unique to the Messiah. There were other things that were experienced, other miracles that were experienced in the Old Testament. They were able to see the various different signs, but there were some that were going to be so unique that were going to be indicative that this was the Messiah. One would be the cleansing of the leper. One that where the leper could just be cleansed. And we had experienced that earlier in John chapter. I actually don't know where my notes are on that right now. So earlier in the in the book of John. That was not in the book of John. These were in Matthew and Mark, but not recorded in John. The casting out of the deaf and the dumb spirit, and that was in Matthew. The cleansing of the leper was in Luke. The healing of the birth defects, so the man that was born blind, and we did see that in John chapter 9, right? And then the next one would be the raising of the dead, and we're going to see that when? The next chapter, John chapter 11, right? So there's already been these other works, and if you look at them chronologically, they would have been able to see and experience many of those things, and these are the works that would testify of who Christ is. And then I just love the fact that Lazarus' resurrection is the next one, the fourth of those, and that's the next chapter. That one you haven't seen yet, but now I'm going to put the exclamation point on. So if you need to see yet one more work, one more proof of evidence of who I am and that this is the work of the Father, then that's where it's going to happen. It's going to happen immediately after this. So I've told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, verse 25, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe in verse 26. Why? Because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Now, one of the things that we can struggle with in this passage, and I talked to Bill about this briefly this morning, is we can have our preconceived ideas built into the passage. And what I mean by that is the age-old argument of election versus free will. Is it the egg or the chicken? Which comes first? And is it the election or the free will? Is it the predestination or is it the free will? Which one comes first here? I'd like to take the best approach that I can in this and be able to say, let's just let the text kind of speak for itself and not try to read anything into it beyond what it says, okay? Now, I will say that I'm tainted in my view of this, okay? I have my own particular leaning, so I want to be very cautious to not have that pour out in it. But one of the things that I found interesting about this is the first part of John chapter 10, the whole thing was about the sheep and the shepherd. But it all was from the perspective of Christ. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Now, it's more from the perspective of the sheep. Now, yes, it's in knowledge the shepherd that Christ has of the sheep, but it's not in reference to him as the shepherd here. It really is in reference to the fact that it's the sheep, that this is the focus. My sheep hear my voice. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So I find that interesting because really it's the perspective of the sheep. And some people will make the argument, I think I was reading one commentator, Warren Wiersbe, who is one of my favorite commentators to read, and he was saying that from the human perspective, we should always see it as the perspective of free will, that it is the choice to come into the relationship, and then eventually you will learn that it is God that's doing the work in order to bring you to that spot. And from the sheep's perspective, that is what it is. Are you hearing the voice of God? Are you hearing the voice and the words of Christ that will bring you to knowledge of him? Because that's what he's saying. You do not believe. That's the first thing that he says. You do not believe. I've told you, and you won't believe. You've seen the works, and you won't believe. These are the things that you need in order to believe. And a little spoiler alert, at the end of the chapter, it comes back to this idea where it's the words and the works that testify of him. And it says, and many believed. And many believed. One of the dangers when we get into this argument of election and free will and all the rest is saying, okay, well, then what do we do? If election overrules everything, then let's just sit in our homes and rejoice. And eventually things will happen. No, in the preaching of the gospel, every man, woman, and child needs to understand that they are accountable to a holy God. We have to be able to communicate the reality of that message, that people are responsible to make a choice, to a decision, to have heard the words of Christ, to have seen the things that have happened, to know that he is God. Now, we're not going to see those works the same way that the Jews here did. But we are going to see them through the eyes of Scripture, through the lens of Scripture. To be able to go back and read these things and to know that they happened. Not to just think this is a book of fables, as Peter would write, that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. But rather, these are the very words and experiences of God to demonstrate who he is. I mean, you think even of the Jews in that time who were looking for that sign, who were looking for something to show them that this is who God was. And yet, how many signs did they previously already have? Lots from the Old Testament. They passed those down from generation to generation. They built pillars of rock as a memorial so that when they would pass by, they would be able to say, look and see, this is what happened to our ancestors. No, I was not there. But your great, 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 great grandparents were there. And I don't know if I have the right number of greats in there, but you know what I'm saying, right? Like they'd be able to point back and say, this is a testimony. Just like you and I today, when we gather together and we think of the cross of Jesus Christ, that is a memorial, a remembrance of what was already accomplished at times past. And we go back for that reason so that we can remember and then point other people to it. But you have to understand there, this cross has significance. Not that it's some magical thing, but that it's significant in its remembrance of the one that was on the cross and what he did. So he says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. I said to you, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And regardless of which side of the argument that we're on of election versus free will, ultimately here's the point. If you have trusted in Christ, if you've believed in him, then you are his sheep and he knows you. He knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows every single thought. He knows everything that you've done, every single struggle that you have, every fear, every piece of anxiety, every situation. He knows every single thing. And that's precious to behold. That the living God of the universe loves us and cares about us so deeply. He knows every single thing. And in that knowledge, it says in verse 28, and I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. My sheep, I give eternal life. This is my gift to you, the shepherd is telling us. My gift to you is eternal life. You are going to know me forever. And I just love Revelation 21, and I'm sure I've brought it up before, right? When the new heaven and the new earths and the new earth, not earths, the new heaven and the new earth, and God will dwell with man, and we will be his bride, and we are in an intimate relationship with him for all eternity. And he's transformed us from darkness to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. We have been miraculously moved into this eternal life with him. And he's given that. Something that once you take hold of, once you've received for yourself, it's never going to go away. He says, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. No one. You're never going to perish. Nobody could ever take you out of his hands. It's all in the work of what he's done. And as I was saying, the preciousness of that intimacy of him knowing his sheep, of him knowing us, is he knows all of those wicked and evil thoughts that you have, all of those wicked actions that you've done, every hurt that you've caused, every hurt that you've felt. And yet he has given you eternal life. You will never perish, and it can never be taken away from you. It would be so dangerous if it was a gospel of good works. It would be dangerous if it was a gospel of good works that we needed to do something in order to be saved. We needed to get our life right. And it's so sad to me when you hear people that are that the Lord is calling out to, that are searching for understanding who God is. And they'll say, well, I just need to get my life right and then I can trust him. No. Trust. And then he will make your life right. He will declare you righteous and then he will begin that process of sanctifying you, which happens until the day we die. Because we're never going to be perfect on this side of eternity. You don't have to get your life right first. There's nothing that you can do. Let him do the work in you because he's accomplished it all. So if it was a gospel of good works, if there was anything that we could do to enter in, the danger comes in the fact that that means some sort of bad work could nullify the good work. take away from it. That we could lose that eternal life. That we could now perish rather than hold on to. That somebody could snatch us out of his hands because of our bad work. But it's not based on the gospel of works. It's based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's based on the finished work of the one who has given us eternal life. And we ought to rejoice in that. In verse 29, so he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Now, I'm not entirely sure why the Lord Jesus felt the need to say that. I mean, perhaps there's, like he's already said that, you know, they can't be snatched out of my hand. Why did he now have to refer to the Father being greater than he is and nobody can snatch them out of my or out of his hands? To me, it's probably coming back to this idea that he's representing who God is. And if these people aren't believing that he is sent from God, then they need to understand that it's an eternal life, that it is in the Father's hands. And it's a promise that's far greater than the Israelites, the Jews, would have ever known or understood from the Old Testament. A far greater promise. Peace with God for eternity. And nobody can snatch them out of his hands. But then he makes it clear, and this is the statement. It's going to throw the Jews. And when it says the Jews here, it's probably thinking of the leaders, the rulers of the Jews. Not all the Jews gathered together, but the leaders there with him in this place. And then he makes it clear. He says, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So you ask the question. The question was, if you're the Christ, then tell us plainly. I and my Father are one. Now, that doesn't mean that they're one person. It means that they are one in unity, divine being. But they are distinct persons. What I mean by that is an example. We are in one way one because we are all human. We are human beings. We have the same nature. Now, all of us are born with that Adamic nature, right? We're given that human nature from the very, and we are a human being. Well, God is a divine being that has been manifested in three distinct persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when he says, I and the Father are one, he's not saying that they're the same person. Just before that, he said, my Father, you know, it's constant reference to my Father in that relationship, but coming back to this idea that they are the divine being. They have the very same nature. And you know those other scriptures, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? The exact representation of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. So now verse 30, he answered their question just like they asked. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? I and the Father are one. Okay, so those are fighting words, right? He now said something that's going to get them a little bit on angst. Okay, now we're ready to stone you because you did exactly what it was that we were waiting for. Jesus, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, according to the law, they would have been right to stone him because anybody who blasphemed God should be stoned according to the law. Okay, so they were right to do this in that sense. By blaspheming God, they'd be right to do it. But he wasn't blaspheming God because what he was saying was truth. So they said, they took up the stones. Jesus answered as he saw them taking up the stones. Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these do you stone me? Well, it's not for any of your good works that we stone you. We stone you because you've blasphemed God and you, being a man, have made yourself God. Right? So now they're getting down to that and they're pointing to the law. You've blasphemed God. That's why we're stoning you. And it's because you've made yourself to be God. So in verse 34, Jesus answered them saying, He said, is it not written in your law? So he's going back to the book, back to the Old Testament. Is it not written in your law? I said, being God said, you are gods. So that's in Psalm 82. And I'm not going to, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through and read Psalm 82, but he had referenced them in that psalm and saying, God said that you are gods. Now that word is Elohim. Now that word typically, even in our language, as best as we understand and talk about Greek, is the plurality of God, God in three persons, or God in a plurality. But it was also used for the word judges. And he was saying there in Psalm 82 that you are judges, you are gods. And yet you're ready to stone me because I have said that I am the Son of God. In other words, the language itself would not be enough to condemn. Because to say that I'm a God would be no different than what he said in the psalm, when he said, you are gods. The language itself would not be enough to condemn him of having blasphemed. Whenever there's a question about whether something is right or wrong, it's more than just the words that are said, but it's the actions that need proof. Now, one of the things that drive people crazy that are close to me, Shona knows exactly where I'm going, is if people will challenge me on something and they'll say, well, you do this. One of my first questions is, I need you to give me an example of what that means. What does that look like? And it's not because I'm doubting what they're saying, but I'm trying to have a better appreciation for it. And sometimes we need to help each other see the different perspectives, right? In other words, you've heard this because that's how you heard it, right? But when I said it, I meant it this way. And you're receiving it this way, which I get, but I didn't mean it that way. I meant it this way. So you have to give me an example so that we can talk through this, right? Eventually, condemnation may come. I'm just guilty. You're right. I called you a dirtbag. There is no way around that. Okay, you guys with me? I'm just making sure you're, you know, I use dirtbag in a message. That should, anyways. There's no way I could say that I meant anything different than that, right? If you hear what I'm saying. Eventually, condemnation will come if the actions themselves have proved it. But you can't just take the words and the way you receive those words and therefore concluded condemnation. And that's ultimately what the Lord Jesus is saying here when he said that. Even the word, your word, that came to you, do you say of him, speaking of Christ, whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? So that's the connection. You can't just base it on the words, because this word, me saying it now, is no different than as it was written in the psalm. Now in verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me, right? So he's bringing it back to, is there action to support your condemnation of my words? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in you. We can't force people to believe. We can't, as much as we'd like to. Have you guys ever had that feeling where you want to force people to believe? Certain family members, close friends, coworkers, and they just don't get it, and you want to take your brain and put it into theirs so that they would have this understanding. We can't do it. It's never going to happen. God can do it by the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we trust in. But we can't do it. All we can continue to do is point back to the works, the evidence. The evidence isn't only in that which is spoken, but the evidence is seen and proven in who God is and what he has done. Again, when you think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, and I'll do my best, but God demonstrated his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. the demonstration of the work that was done is what we need to be able to point people back to so that they can then believe that the Father is in him and he is in the Father, and then have a greater appreciation for the oneness of Christ and the Father, that they are one, that this is God in the flesh, able to do these things. So again, in verse 39, it says, therefore they sought again to seize him. So now, the third time, I think, as it's recorded through the book of John, that they sought to arrest him, to seize him, to take hold of him. Earlier here, they were going to stone him, and they felt justified to do that because he called himself God, and he was blaspheming. And the law says, stone them when they're blaspheming. Now they know from that response, okay, we can't stone you, but we're going to arrest you. We're going to do something. And the Lord Jesus was able to escape. And he went. And he went away, it says in verse 40, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there he stayed. So he was in Jerusalem at this point in this whole passage. And specifically, obviously, the temple here. And now he's going back to where all of it started. The public ministry started, to the river, to the Jordan, where John was baptizing him. And he's going there, and he's in this solitude place, in this quiet place. But it says, then many came to him. Many came to him. And now their testimony, as they came to him, John performed no sign. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true. So going back to the place where John the baptizer baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, these people that were around and observing were now coming back to that place with him. And they said, all these things, John never did a sign. There was no miraculous thing done by him. But everything that John said about this man is true. And it says, and many believed in him there. Many believed in him. If you're a child of God, if you're one of his sheep in this living, loving relationship with the eternal God, then that's the same privilege that we have, is to be like John the Baptist. That'd be an interesting slogan. Be like John the Baptist, like a bumper sticker. Nobody would know what that means. They think you're going to like wear camel's clothing and eat locusts and honey. But anyways, be like John the Baptist. We're not going to point to the one that is coming as he did. There's one that comes after me that's mightier than I, whose sandals I'm unworthy to loosen. But we're going to point back to the one that had already come. Be like John the Baptist. Point back to this one. John did no mighty work. We're not going to do any miracle. Right? We're not going to part the Red Sea. We're not going to raise somebody from life. We're not going to do any of those things. God has not given that to us in this dispensation and economy to demonstrate who he is, just like John the Baptist didn't. But John the Baptist, everything that he said about this man was true. The more that we can talk about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that we point people to him, to his words, and to his works, people will believe him. And quite frankly, sometimes people have to get taken out of the busyness and craziness of the city and life and go to a place of solitude in order to come to that place where they're ready to receive it. We've seen that throughout even the book of John. You think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And they were out there and they were alone and they were together. And he demonstrated how he knew every single thing about her, right? But they were alone. An opportunity to hear, an opportunity to see, to experience. Likewise, these people came out to where Jesus was. One of the greatest things about the camp ministry, for my little bit of a plug in closing, as it connects to this passage, is you get people away from the busyness and craziness of life and into God's creation, where they can be in a place where they can just hear and see and experience God for who he is. And that's our only responsibility as believers. We cannot, even as the Lord Jesus was not forcing them to believe, we cannot force anybody to believe. All we can do is give testimony to the one who already came. Why? Because he and the Father are one. He is God, and he's the only one that can save us. And we have the privilege to be in that relationship with him for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you and he are one, that you're both, you are the divine God, the divine being. And Father, we're thankful that that salvation that's offered as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, that salvation that's offered is all dependent on him and not on us. We're thankful that you've given to us eternal life. That we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what we might do or what might happen that would take us away from that relationship. But the Father, you have given it to us. So Father, we just pray this morning for each of us as believers in Christ, those of us that are believers, that we would just hold on to these truths from your word, that it would continue to work in our hearts and transform us. Father, that you would give us the ability to be like John the Baptist and be a testifier, a testimony of the person of Jesus Christ, to point back to him and to his words and his works. And Father, if there's any in here this morning that have yet trusted in Christ, that they don't know what it means to have forgiveness of sins, Father, we pray that they would be introduced, that they would see Jesus for who he is, that they would know that he is God in the flesh who came down from heaven in order to go to the cross and to bear the penalty for their sin. So our Father, we just pray that your word by your spirit would just continue to impress on our hearts and change us. We pray all this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.